So Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time that we're going to spend together over the next 13 weeks. And Lord, we're going to be talking about a lot of things that are of such importance for all of us. What it means to be formed and shaped into the image of your Son. So we ask for much grace, and particularly in light of the filming that's going on and the possible distractions and the material in the course itself cracks us open like nuts. So I pray that as these students respond to you, that they would have courage and perseverance, that we'd have great love for each other as we have to work with a new environment. We ask for your blessing, Lord, and expectantly look to you to speak to us however you see fit. So bless these folks, Lord, in the time that we can spend together. In Christ's name, amen. Let me tell you in a nutshell, take 3 or 4 minutes and tell you in a nutshell what we're doing and what the course is about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who lost his life in May of 1945 as he was executed by Heinrich Himmler as the war came to a close. Heinrich Himmler was head of the SS. And Bonhoeffer has a wonderful phrase to describe what we're about in here. The call to discipleship is the call to change. The call to discipleship is the call to change. And so, Christ calls us, and he asks us to take a good look inside. And he asks us to take a good look at how we're living. And he calls us to change. The goal, think of it this way. Think of God giving you a gift of years. Now, how God distributes this gift of years is an utter mystery to me. Some people get 5 years, some people get 10, some people get 20. Some people who are rampantly evil get 90 years and seem to fall asleep with a smile on their face. It is a mystery to me. But he gives us a gift of years. I don't know how many you're going to get. Most of you look like you've already got about 22, 20, 23, something like that. I'm in my late 50s. I've had that many so far. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that Christ calls us to use well. It's not a gift that we want to, just to mix metaphors here, to be something like sand that just filters through our fingers unreflectively. We live our lives, yes, I have faith of some kind, then we die. It's very important. It's a gift for which God holds us responsible. So he gives us a gift of ears. That's the first thing. Second thing is there's something wrong with us. And we'll talk about this in some detail in the class. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with human beings. I, for instance, was last week in Rwanda. Just got back on Sunday, so I'm a little jet lagged. So if I fall asleep while I'm speaking to you, please understand. And there was this horrific, horrific genocide, if you remember, in Rwanda in 1994, where in 100 days, 1 million people were killed in a country the size of Vermont, largely with machetes. And that same kind of thing is happening today in the Darfur region in the Sudan. It's happened in the Balkans. It's happened in Germany in World War II. This is simply evidence on a grand scale that we are not what we are meant to be. And the third thing is that God has acted on our behalf in Jesus Christ so that we can change. With the result being this, this is not rocket science, but it is hard, hard work. The result is, as he calls us to follow and we embrace him, and his spirit infills us and begins to mold us and shape us and so on, the result is love. Love for God and love for neighbor. That's the result. That's the call. The call for all of us is to learn how to love well, to learn how to love safely, to learn how to love chastely, to learn how to love in a holy manner, to be safe people to be around. It's a high and holy call to be a Christian, and it is hard. Have you found it easy to change? I haven't. My goodness gracious. I've been working at this stuff for 30, 40 years. There's just something about us. We're cracked. We're skewed. We're screwed up. And so he loves us enough to say, I'm going to enter into relationship with you. I'm going to call you to change. And he asks us to follow, and then the hard work begins. So that's what the course is about. The first half of the course is basically a theology of the spiritual life, how we change spiritually, how we grow spiritually. And we'll be reading together some really good books, and we'll be looking at some of the great writers on the spiritual life as we move through this material together. So the first half of the course is a theology of the spiritual life. We'll talk a lot about the human body and the relationship between the body itself and spiritual growth and development and habit formation. The second half of the course has to do with these classical spiritual disciplines: prayer, silence, solitude, meditation, study, service, worship, simplicity, and how these classical spiritual disciplines are means of grace that God uses us to form and shape us into the image of Christ. And as we're ever more deeply formed and shaped into Christ's image, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because love is the result. Not some kind of moral rigorism. Not some kind of self-righteousness that everybody dislikes. Not so that we can reach a certain point spiritually where we feel we can pull out a spiritual baseball bat and beat somebody's brains out. Love is the goal. Love is the goal. All right, so that's the course. So everything that we do in the course will somehow revolve around those four or five general principles. Now, I know that you're interested in what I'll require of you. So this is your contract and my contract. So let's take a look at the syllabus together. So what do you got to do? Well, it would be good to come to class. I'm not going to take roll. So if you don't want to come to class, fine with me, you'll flunk. Because the quizzes and exams and so on are based to a certain extent, a fairly large extent, on what we do in class together. So I'll talk about almost every class something from the reading. And then when we have our quizzes, you have 12 quizzes. You can see the times when we have the quizzes on the syllabus. And 10 out of the 12 count. There's 10 questions per quiz. And we toss out two of the quizzes. But when I say something like the call to discipleship is the call to change, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you can almost be sure that that will show up on a quiz somewhere. So the first thing then, and I think that's, if you take a look at examinations on page 2, that's 25% of your grade. There is a midterm that's 25% of your grade, and the midterm takes place on February 28th, just before spring break. So you don't have to study over spring break. And you can see that if you take a look at February 28th, there are specific figures from this book, Devotional Classics, that we will have talked about in class. And I'll ask, I guarantee you, I promise you, I'll ask you questions about those folks. I think I'm doing that because they're very important readings, all right? And then there's a final exam, and I don't have it on the syllabus for you, but it's at the end of the semester. And so that's 25%. And in a class like this, which is so large, the examinations are objective. I'm going to be reading your journals at the end of the semester, but I literally do not have time to also read essays at the end of the semester, so we're just going to be testing in terms of objective questions. So I'm talking true and false, fill in the blank, A, B, C, or D, that kind of thing. So that's the final. You can see when the quizzes are because I have them in capital bold letters. This is really pretty good. And then I want you to journal. Now, I'm going to be very specific at this point. Tune in now. All right? And look at the instructions I've given you on this syllabus. Put your name on your journal from the very beginning. I want 3 entries a week in the journal. I'm going to walk you through what possible things to journal about. And there's like a million things you can journal about. So what I want you to do with this journal is to wrap the journal around your life. And I'll give you ideas in terms of what to journal about with an overhead in just a moment here, but I want 3 journal entries a week. I want every journal entry dated. So you get three a week starting this week. I want every journal entry dated, and now this is very important, numbered. I do not want to be counting journal entries at the end of the semester. It would drive me crazy. And then when I read your journal, I'll be growling, and then the grade, who knows what will happen on the grade, and so on and so forth, right? So that's all, that's it. But those are 3 very important things. 3 this week. Date each entry and number each entry. What I do is I collect the journals, I would say, to kind of clue you in when it might happen, halfway through the semester, something like that. So you want to keep up to date, all right? Every journal entry is worth 2.5 points. 2.5 points. So when I collect the journals, say halfway through, normally speaking, you would have to have, say, 20 journal entries. If I collect your journal and you've got 16 entries, well, you just lost 10 points. For the journal grade at the end of the semester. And so you want to stay up on the journaling, all right? Now, here's the thing. I'm telling you, save. Because I'll have students at the end of the semester say, Dr. Hall, I don't know what happened. I was just journaling so well. And I had it on a disc, and I spilled tea on it. And it's all gone. So back up and use a computer. And here are possible things that you can journal about. Plus, even today, as I begin to get into some of the course material, I'll toss out at you ideas to journal about, along with what I'm going to mention just now. Length of journal entry is not a guarantee of a good grade. What else can I tell you? What I'm looking for is simply you taking the class seriously. You taking the class seriously. You taking your life seriously. And after reading these things for 16 years, I can generally get a pretty good read on a journal. Know also that you can do this. I'm going to ask you to explore things that are personal and they're serious. And I understand if you don't want me to read it. So I trust you at this point. So if I ask you to journal about something and you want to journal about it, but you don't mean to read it, just staple it shut. Staple that entry shut, date it, number it, staple it shut, and write a little note for my eyes only, Dr. Hall. And I'll trust you at that point that there's actually something in there that you've written. Now, if I get, 40 of these stapled shut, I'm beginning to wonder. So share a little bit with me. But I surely understand if there's something that we're journaling about and it's a side of your life that you really want to work on, staple it shut, fine with me, okay? Now here's some possible things that we can journal about. Just ideas. Events. What are 4 or 5 significant events of your life? I'm thinking of things such as this. Who am I? Well, I come from a family where there was a horrendous divorce between my parents. And it was like a hand grenade was thrown in the midst of my family circle. And I was a new Christian, and for a period of time, I hated God. I hated God because I felt like God hadn't answered my prayer. I prayed and prayed and prayed that my parents would stay together. Divorce took place. I thought, well, you're just a liar. In the scripture it says God hates divorce, right? It's there in the Bible. I promise. And I prayed and prayed, Lord, keep them together, keep them together, keep them together. Please, 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 please. And I got this letter in the mail, and they were divorced. And you talk about someone who was mad at God. I was mad at God. So that's a very significant event for me. We've all been formed and shaped by certain events. There's some people in this classroom, you've lost a mother, or you've lost a father, they've died. Or there have been accidents that have taken place. Some of you have been sexually abused. Some of you are just trapped by habitual patterns of behavior that started at point A and it's gotten worse and worse and worse and you don't know what to do. Positively speaking, there have been certain events that have been wondrous signs of the grace of God. People that God brought into our lives and in the manner of speaking said a word to us or just loved us enough to keep us going when we thought we'd never make it. So you might think about, what is it? You know, here I am at Eastern University at 5 to 9 in the morning. How'd that happen? Who am I? What are some key events, perhaps, at that point that you might want to journal about? How about this one? Interior dimensions. What's the meaning of what's happened? What's the meaning of what's happened? How am I doing emotionally? There's some people here, I can tell by your faces, you're excited to be here, a new semester, you're looking forward to the course. Some of the rest of you are a little bit tired. A few might be a little bit intimidated by what we're going to be doing together. How are you doing emotionally? How are you doing spiritually? How about this one? People. Who are the people who are really important to you? And why are they important? This can be positive or negative, can it not be? So who, for instance, here's an interesting question, at least I think it's an interesting question. Who taught you about God? Who taught you about God? Was it your parents? Was it a pastor? Was it a friend? Was it a book? Who taught you about God? Who are the important people in our lives? Well, of course, top of the list are parents, and that can be a wondrous beauty or a horror story. So what's gone on there in terms of the family circle? Relationships with parents, relationships with grandparents, relationships with a broader family circle, or some of us haven't had much of a family. And that's been something that's bothered us for a long time. Some of us have been really blessed by certain people. So who are those people that you've been in relationship with or someone entered into your life some time ago or maybe recently and it's been a blessing? And then now here's a hard one. Who are those people who've harmed you? Who are those people that you're having a hard time forgiving? Who are those people you wish never lived? Now, some of us don't have those kinds of people in our lives, thank God. But some of us have had those kinds of people in our lives, and they're a roadblock. And we wonder, how am I ever going to get around this roadblock? This is very troubling to me. How can I get to a new place here? So this question of people is really important, because aren't we deeply formed and shaped by people? Don't you remember those people who really loved you? Isn't it good? Is there anything better than love? High, holy, chaste love. Is there anything better than that? You know, someone, you see them and you light up and you want to hug them and give them a big squeeze and you think, oh man, there's nothing better than that. And there's other people and you think on your worst moments, may the ground open up and devour him. So some of you will be journaling quite a bit about people. How about this one? Activities. I guess I'm asking about this because of the importance of habit formation in the spiritual life. What are you doing? What are you doing today? What's the general rhythm of your life? When do you get up in the morning? How much sleep do you get? Sleep is a spiritual discipline, by the way. And all college students go, oh, can't possibly be. Why are you doing the things you're doing? If you sat down and looked over the past month, what did you do? What did you keep doing? Are there certain habits that begin to appear? Habitual emotional responses to certain situations? Habitual patterns of behavior in our, where we're using our bodies themselves in certain ways? Even certain spiritual patterns, pro or con, positive or negative, beginning to appear. What are you doing day in and day out? And why? Now here's the question of spiritual formation. Why are you doing it? Let's include something else under activities. What's your goal? What do you want to do with your life? If Christ walked up to you and said, all right, I'm going to give you a gift of years, and he's looking at you. I'm going to give you a gift of years. This is how many you're going to get. What do you want to do with it? What are the goals? For example, if you could rinse out fear, if you could rinse out self-doubt, if you could just wrap yourself around who you are and how you're gifted and what you really want to do, what would it be? What else we got here? Oh, dreams and daydreams. We'll tend to daydream about things that are very important. We'll tend to daydream about things that we're afraid of, anxious about. We'll tend to daydream about things that we're hoping will happen. We'll tend to daydream about people we're angry at, people we really like. I love that special person. What do you daydream about when you daydream? Dreams are really important. So how often do you have nightmares? When you have nightmares, what do you dream about? When you have a really good dream, what is it like? Our dreams can tell us much about the state of affairs within us. Let me give you an example from my own life. Since I am a private person, but in this class I'll share about myself since I'm asking you to share with me about yourself. It's only fair. So I was a graduate student back in the mid-80s in Canada at a place called Regent College. And I was renting the top half of a house from a professor of French literature at the University of British Columbia. His name was David, and he was just a wonderful guy. I mean, I just loved him to death. We disagreed about faith issues, but he was just a really, really good friend. And I remember the day he showed up and he knocked on the door, and it was strange that he would knock. It was his own house. He wanted me to come. He opened up the door. He looked pale. He looked afraid. He'd just been diagnosed with lung cancer, and he was a runner. Wasn't a smoker, been diagnosed with lung cancer. And we talked and talked and talked in the months ahead as he grew weaker. And then I had to move, finish graduate school, move to the East Coast, up to Drew University, said goodbye to David. We'd occasionally talk on the phone. And then I got a phone call. And I thought it was David. It sounded like his voice. And it was a friend. And the friend said, David's gone. He's died. And I can still remember this feeling you have of wanting to reach out and grab somebody and hold on to somebody and not let them get away and bring them back. That's how I felt. And I didn't know how to process that. So I had a dream. It's very interesting. I was director of pastoral care at one of the state psychiatric hospitals in New Jersey. So that was a nice place to be when you're struggling psychiatrically, like I was, trying to figure out, you know, what is going on here. I feel so out of place. I feel disjointed. I feel like I can't figure out why didn't God do this or this or this or this. And I had this dream. You ever have this kind of dream? It's like everything is exactly like it would be in real life. So I'm in bed with my wife in our little townhouse at Drew. And I opened my eyes, and standing at the foot of my bed is David looking at me. And I exclaimed,
No!
And my wife is beating me. Stop it! Stop it! What's the matter? And I woke up, and I'm in the same room, and he's not there. It was like in Fiddler on the Roof. You know what I'm talking about? And I said, it was Dave. He was at the foot of the bed. It was Dave. He was looking at me. He's looking at me. Scared the looking at me. And she wanted to know, well, did he say anything? No, he didn't say anything. He was just looking at me. Don't you understand? No, I don't. Oh, man. Man alive. So I thought, need some help here. So I went and talked to the clinical care director at the psychiatric hospital. And I said, I had a dream. Can you help me out? And I shared this dream. And she smiled. She's a very gentle soul. And she said, yeah. Was there unfinished business between you and Dave? And I said, yeah. We never came to agreement about some really important things. And I never got to say goodbye. And she said, yeah, that's the kind of dream you'll oftentimes have. They'll show up again. And so, what kind of dreams have you been having? Or is there one significant dream that reappears, and what can we learn from it? Sometimes God gives us dreams, and they're blessings, and they're filled with joy. And then there's sometimes these other dreams, and there's work to be done trying to figure out what's going on inside of me that I have a dream like that. So I tend to think that dreams and daydreams are fairly important. What do we got here? Yeah, this is a hard one. Staple this one shut. But I think it'd be good. I think it'd be good to have one journal entry, which is your body history. And where you just, before God, kind of say, well, Lord, here we are. This is what I've done. These are the good things I've done with my body. These are the bad things I've done with my body. I'll share this about myself. When I was growing up, I had a real struggle with violence. And so I'm not happy about some of the things I did with my body. Others of us struggle in other ways, do we not? We're all human, we all embodied selves. So there might be very significant work to be done here. And as we'll see, by the time we get to the middle of the course, we'll have talked in great detail about the relationship between what we do with our bodies and our own spiritual growth and development. Bodies are important. God didn't create us as incorporeal beings, meaning without a body. God gave us bodies of bone and flesh and brain and blood for a reason, with a central nervous system. And that central nervous system, guess what it does? It facilitates our choices, which is a good thing. So for instance, I'm now thinking to myself, I'm going to walk to the right side of the podium. I accomplished my task. That's a wondrous thing. My central nervous system is responding to what? A choice I made. That's good. Do you remember your first class in first grade or kindergarten? I do, because I was a fearful little boy, and I walked into class, and there was Mrs. So-and-so, and I sat down, and there were those block letters. Do you remember? Top of the blackboard, block letters. And she said, in those days, too, we had corporal punishment, which is not a real big help. And she said, class, take hold of your pencil. And I thought, oh, jeez, pencil, all right. How do you hold this thing? Because my central nervous system wasn't formed and developed yet. I said, I'm trying to hold this pencil. And then she said, the letter A, capital A, small a. Yeah, all right, A. All right, class, remember the big sheets of paper with the lines and so on and so forth? All right, A, capital A. And I'm just, you know, I drew something that looked like Mount Everest on its side. And I'm thinking, oh no, my first task in school, I have failed. I can't accomplish this. It's too hard.
It's on its side. It's supposed to be up. But I'm looking around at the other little kids, and yeah, I always have those students. Summers. This is so easy. And you just want to kill them. So even at that age, I'm just making a list. All right, that a few months from now, she'll no longer be there, and we'll all be happier. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Central nervous system. Now, it's important because in the spiritual life, so much has to do with habit formation. Some of the struggles that we have with sexual sin is tied in at this point. We make a bad choice here, we make a bad choice here, and suddenly we're trapped by something. It has to do with the plasticity of the central nervous system. That's something I want you to remember, that word plasticity. So our bodies can accommodate and feed our spiritual growth, or they can be a roadblock, depending on the choices that we make. Take a look here. What do we got here? Society. You might take a look, for example, at how you relate to different institutions. You're at an institution here at this university, Eastern. Social groups. How do you feel about people from other ethnic backgrounds, races? See, since this is for your eyes only, and you can staple it shut, it's possible to be really honest at that point. Maybe there's work that needs to be done here. How about the media? How about film? I'll actually talk about film quite a bit in here because it interests me. What are your favorite films? Might be something to explore, and why are they favorite films? For some of us, crossroads. Can you think of three or four instances when you made a key decision that's deeply affected the course of events? Or perhaps you're facing a key decision. Oftentimes, at the end of a student's sophomore year, they're thinking about transferring, if not before then, because they found out, Eastern, my goodness gracious, Eastern is filled with sinful people. It is not what I expected. And I know if I transfer, it'll be better. Wherever it is, it'll be better. Only problem is you go to someplace else and all the relationships start over again and you find out, oh, gee, I thought this place would surely be better than that place. And you find out, there's sinful people here too. If I could just get rid of all those people, things would be so much better. Crossroads, for me, of course, the significant crossroad was getting married. Some of you are thinking about that. Crossroads would have to do with how we respond to difficult events when they occur, how we choose to respond. And as you get older, it seems like there's more of these events. In this sense, I every year lose somebody I love. Every year now. It's like the leaves are beginning to fall off the tree. And having to learn, how do you say goodbye to people that you want to keep? Everyone is like a crossroad. My roommate from college just in early December lost his wife to cancer. And so I'm working that through with him. Crossroads. What have the significant crossroads been for you already? And how they've formed and shaped you, positively, negatively, and so on. I know it sounds funny, you might want to dialogue with your possessions. This is related to the discipline of simplicity. So what are you going to hold on to? An interesting way to think of it was, what do you possess that you would not give away, and why? Now, I think that's fine. There's some things that we shouldn't give away. For example, just comes to the mind, this is the watch that my dad had next to his hospital bed when he died 4 years ago. So, and he always liked turquoise. So this is my dad hand. And so I wear a turquoise ring and I've got that wristband. I'm telling you, I'm not gonna give it to you. And I don't think I should, because it's something very tangible that reminds me of my father. So are there certain things that you have, very tangible things that
are good to have? And then you might ask yourself the question, are there some things that I'm just holding on too tightly and I need to give it away? I need to let it go. We can even have human relationships like that, where somehow a person has become a possession and the relationship has become distorted. It's not healthy. And we need to let somebody go. We need to give them their freedom. Of course, there's the Bible. The Bible is a wild book, is it not? It is not tame. It's a wild book. So what's your relationship with the scripture itself? Are there certain passages in the scripture that have really fed you? Are there certain passages in the scripture you just, I'm not going to read it again. I read it once. That's enough. How are you relating to that particular text? Maybe we've chosen not to relate at all. Maybe there's work to be done there. Two more things here. God. And I think I'm just going to leave God to the side, because we'll be talking about God here in about 5 minutes in some detail. But the question would be, if I was just to describe the present state of affairs, what is it? Are we estranged? In a healthy relationship? Are you mad at God? Deeply in love with God? It's probably a mixture of all these things in some way. And then something we'll talk about in detail is habit patterns. So one entry I do want to find in your journal, staple it shut, please. Sometime this semester, I want you to have one exercise where you take your journal and right down the center of the page, draw a line. And on one side, good habit patterns that are feeding me, they're helping me, they're strengthening me. And on the other side, habit patterns, and I know they're hurting me. You know, there's something askew. I know I'm 12 hours of video games a day is a little bit much. Or whatever it might be. That exercise needs to be there. And to staple it shut, say, Dr. Hall, habit formation, habit pattern exercise. Now, those are just specific exercises or ideas for journaling. Now, the call to discipleship, the call to change. But one last thing for the syllabus. Take a look at the syllabus at the reading, because it comes to mind that this is sometimes confusing to students. You can see that you're already behind in your reading. See it? I assigned text for today. So that's the first thing. Get caught up on your reading. The second thing is, there's no necessary correlation between what I have you read for a given class and what we do together in class. So that you might be starting to read Willard right now because it's a difficult text. But I won't get to Willard for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. So don't be confused if I have you reading something and the topic says the call to discipleship on the syllabus and you do the reading and you think, Dr. Hall, there was nothing in there about the call to discipleship. That's not helpful. Well, I'm just trying to kind of use that syllabus to help you through the reading. And sometimes the reading will relate very closely to what we have done in class. You with me on that? Okay. I want to look at 3 texts. First is in Mark chapter 10. And the background, thematically, the background to all 3 texts has to do with this call to discipleship, this call to change. On your first quiz, so I'll try to be very explicit since the vast majority don't have Bibles today. I'll try to be very explicit about what I'm looking for you to go back and study, all right? So, Mark chapter 10. What have we got here? Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. Jesus is always doing this kind of thing. Interacting with people, asking them strange questions, responding in strange ways. Let me read this text to you. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now let's practice meditatio scripturarum together. It's a special way of reading a text, and we'll learn what that Latin phrase
means in a different class. So why don't you chew on this text with me? Now, can you see it? So this is a young, Matthew tells us, this is in Matthew 19, he tells us that this is a young man, and he runs publicly. Jewish men did not run in public. It was embarrassing. It was culturally the wrong thing to do. He sees Jesus. He's so excited about seeing Jesus that it's like he loses his mind. And he runs up to him. Can you see him? He's full of expectation and joy and interest. He runs up to him. The disciples are with Jesus. Peter, James, John, the whole bunch are with Jesus watching. This young man runs up and he falls on his knees before Jesus. Can you see the dust fly? And he's kneeling before Jesus. He's kneeling in front of him. He loves him from what he's heard. This is a great rabbi. He wants to be encouraged. He wants to know, as the text says, good teacher. He's so polite. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he is eminently polite. The first words out of his mouth are good teacher. You would think that Jesus would respond in a nice way. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth in response are, again, good teacher, he asked. He's kneeling in front of him. He's embarrassed himself publicly. Peter, James, and John are all, they're always of great interest to me. And they're no doubt watching him and wondering, well, why is he kneeling and publicly acting in such a way? And Jesus responds like this, with a question. Why do you call me good? Now, if you were the young man, would you appreciate that question? Suddenly you're being tested publicly. You've done everything you can, it seems, to be polite and to ask the most important question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? When was the last time that God asked you a very hard question like that? Or has God done that yet? If not, he will. So Jesus says to the young man, why do you call me good? Can you see Jesus looking at him? I don't think he's yelling at him. I think he's just asking. He's looking down. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Do you know who you're talking to? Is that why you called me good? Do you have an insight into who I am that other people don't have? Are you just being polite? Why do you call me good? And then, what should he do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. This is Jesus speaking now. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. So Jesus rehearses the covenant stipulations of Israel to the young man. These are the part of the Ten Commandments, right? He says, you know the commandments. Now, at that point, the young man's expression, I think, becomes more excited. And the young man responds, teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. God bless him. And asterisk in your notes. Jesus, Mark tells us that Jesus is not upset with that response. He doesn't say to him, oh, please, please, really. You've kept all these since you were a boy. How self-deceived can you be? No, he doesn't say that. Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looks at him and loves him. Now catch this. He looks at him, he loves him, and he proceeds to break his heart. Love can be astringent. Love can be cleansing. Love can be very difficult. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now imagine if you were that young man. So Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad or deeply grieved, because he had great wealth. It was as though Jesus Christ took a, well, look at these lights. Jesus Christ took a beam of light and shone it on the one area where this man's character was deeply flawed. And he said, he didn't say this to everybody, by the way, but he said, for you, you've got to give away everything you possess and follow me. He breaks the man's heart to save his life. And the young man walks away. I'm really hoping that we'll meet him in heaven and that there's a happy ending to the story. But at that point in time, he does not respond, does not hear that call to follow because he had great wealth. And apparently, in this case, his wealth had blinded him to his deeper need. All right, take a look at this, Matthew, Mark. Take a look at Luke 14. Jesus is just so outrageous sometimes. So he's been invited to a dinner at the house of a well-known Pharisee. And into the dinner, Jesus begins to comment on who's been invited to the dinner. Does that not seem a little bit over the edge?
Yeah.
It would be like, I'm invited to someone's house for dinner, and I start commenting on who got invited. And I start commenting on who didn't get invited. Now take a look at verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Apparently that's what this man had done. Kind of like what we would do, is it not? If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, everybody, note this asterisk right here, messianic banquet. This man knows that Jesus is thought by at least some people to be the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. You with me? And there was the expectation that when Messiah came, he would feed Israel just as Moses fed Israel in the wilderness. So when Jesus is speaking here in Luke 14, he's speaking messianically. He's talking about messianic banquet. And he says, at this banquet, these are the kinds of people that you should invite. Look at the text with me if you have a Bible. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. The very people, now catch this, the very people that the Pharisaic party had said were not invited to that messianic banquet, their poverty, their crippledness, their blindness was a sign that God's judgment rested upon them from a Pharisaic point of view. Christ says, they're invited. It's an upside down kingdom. It's upside down. And one of the people there, verse 15, picks up on it. Now, I'm always conflicted about how to think about this person. Either he's understanding what's going on, or he's full of himself. But he replies, when one of those at the table with him heard this statement that Jesus makes about who should be invited and so on, he said to him, yes, Rabbi, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, messianic banquet. Jesus responds to him, though, in another surprising way. So this is Jesus' response to what this man says. Blessed is the one who's invited. Yes, Rabbi, blessed is the one who's invited to the banquet. So Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Think messianic banquet. But they all alike began to make excuses. So an invitation is issued, come to the banquet, and excuses are made. This is Jesus speaking now. The first said, I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. So the man's eminently polite, but there's business to be done. The market's up. I got to make a phone call or two today. I'll come tomorrow. There's other things to do. It's a business excuse of some kind, as is a second one. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, now this one really I can identify with. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The Lord, surely you understand. I've been waiting all my life to get married. It's my honeymoon. Give me a few days. Let me be with my wife. I've been waiting. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in whom? Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The irony here is that the very people one would have thought would respond to the invitation say, no, can't make it. And the very people that this particular group thought would not be invited rushed to the banquet out of their poverty and their crippledness and their blindness and deep need. It's an upside down kingdom. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done and there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Can you imagine how quiet it was at that house? He has succeeded, number one, in critiquing who was invited, and number two, he's insulted everybody. And then Mark ends the story. Who is this Jesus Christ? A young man walks up to him, falls on his knees. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Here he's invited to a meal, and he starts talking about who's there, who's not there, who's invited, who's not invited, and so on. Turn over to Matthew. This is in Matthew chapter 7. For those of you from a Christian background, you probably memorize this text. Have you noticed it's possible to become anesthetized to certain texts? They become so familiar to you that you just don't really hear them anymore. You don't resonate with the text anymore. Sometimes it's the case with this one. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. So this is Jesus speaking again. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. So he's talking about the kingdom. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now think about this for a minute. All right, so we've got one gate, and it's wide. So it's from this wall of the auditorium to that wall of the auditorium. It is wide, and it's what Matthew calls, or Jesus calls, easy. And if this was an opening, and suddenly we all had to get out of the auditorium, we could do it easily, could we not? Just whoosh, we're out of here. It's easy. Nothing's demanded. And Jesus says, such is the case with most human beings. There's a wide gate, a broad gate. It's easy, and it leads to destruction. And then he says, small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, only a few find it. So let's imagine the gate's about this way. See my body here, Mom. I want to make sure I get through the gate. So it's about that wide. And as I'm squeezing through the gate, it's rubbing against me. And it's hard to get through that gate. But I want to get through that gate so badly because it leads to life. So as we read these three texts, I want you to journal perhaps about some things. So we think of a text like Mark chapter 10. Put yourself in the text. What might the question be that he asks you? Think of Luke chapter 14. Are there excuses that need to be acknowledged? We're invited to a messianic banquet, and he, in great love, is looking at us. Are there excuses that need to be acknowledged? Or is there a broad gate that we're happily dancing through this killing us? There's a wonderful writer by the name of Elizabeth O'Connor. And she writes about this call to change, and she says this. She passed away a few years ago. She's talking about crowds. Crowds, like we're a crowd in here today. She says, quote, "There is a sameness about those in the crowd. By contrast with round characters that develop and change, they are what in fiction writing is known as flat characters." Asterisk in your notes. Flat characters. In a lousy novel, the characters don't change. They're flat. She says, they are what in fiction writing is known as flat characters, which means they do not change. They are the same at the end of the story as at the beginning. Their lives are rich in outer events and poor in inner ones. Now catch this line. They are the impoverished who are not included in any poverty program. They are the dead who do not know they sleep. Dead. So Christ issues this call to change. And here's the problem. It's scary to change, is it not? You find it not to be somewhat intimidating to at those points where we really know we're aching to change and have tried to change and we haven't been successful? I'm telling you, it's so important to know what God is like, or we won't be able to heed that call. So I want to walk you through four views of God that can get in the way. So these are what I want to call dysfunctional views of God. I don't particularly like that word dysfunctional. It's so mechanical and so on, but it's the best I could come up with. Views of God that are not healthy. Views of God that will get in the way of this call to change if we think of God along these lines. Now, I'm sure there's 20 views of God that can get in the way, but as I've dealt with Eastern students over the years, these seem to be the top four. Not necessarily ranked, but here's the first one. God is a distant, demanding parent with a voice that sounds like this. "Well, honey, you know I love you. I really do. But I don't know, honey, I don't know why you're not doing better. I've given you so much, I've given you everything, and I see the grade report. There's B's and C's. Honey, I want you to do better. You know I love you." It's like a Norman Bates God. My goodness gracious, I could see his mother in that rocking chair and that voice in poor Norman's mind, if you're familiar with the film Psycho. And some of us are troubled by that voice because what our parents teach us about God can sometimes sound like that, that whiny, never satisfied, you can always do better, I don't know why you're not. God is a distant, demanding parent. Number two, God is a harsh taskmaster. It's more like God is somehow a drill instructor from the Marine Corps with a voice like this. Wake up. Don't tell me you're tired. Nobody gets tired. There's a lot of work to do here. I can't hear you. I am talking to you. Do you hear me? I can't hear you. Wake up. Stop whining. Don't you dare cry. Oh, don't do it. Don't do it. Just this kind of an angry demand. I am not satisfied with you, and I will not be satisfied with you until you are where I want you to be. And that is not where you are right now. Do you understand me? And the proper response is, yes, sir. No excuses, sir. My goodness gracious, is that someone who you want to follow? No, I just want to hide in a foxhole. pull the dirt over the top of my head, the yelling stops. But I can't tell you how many people struggle with an image of God like that. Or this other image that we first talked about. These are all serious, but God is some kind of a cosmic monster. And this dysfunctional view of God is tied in very closely with the philosophical problem of evil. My oldest son, when he was 6 or 7, I still remember it. We were talking and he was going to sleep. 6 or 7 years old. And he said this. He said, "Dad, if God is so good, and God is so loving, and God is so powerful, why do so many bad things happen in the world?" You know what he was asking? What's God like? And he said, even that little boy was saying, "In the world, Dad, there's things that happen. Is God powerful? Does God love us?" The same son, when he was 22, asked me, "Dad, where was God at Auschwitz? Where was God in Rwanda in 1994? We all have those questions from time to time, do we not? If we don't think of them through carefully and answer them well, pray it through, it can be deeply troubling to us. What's God like? Last one for today. God is this kind of a self-indulgent grandfather figure. This is a little different from the first three, is it not? This would be a voice somewhat like this, I suppose. "Well, look what they're doing today. You know, I don't know what to do with them. I just love them so much. But, you know, I'll forgive them, and they know I'll forgive them, so they just live like hell." It's called the sin of, asterisk in your notes, I'm not done yet. It's called the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption is to live in such a manner that we presume against God's grace. C.S. Lewis talks about this kind of figure. And he speaks of the God whose sole purpose in life is that at the end of each day he can say, "My, everybody had a good time." God's not like that. God's not like that. So the key question I want you to chew about and think about till next class is this. All right, if these views are dysfunctional in some way, what is God like? What is God like? And we'll go from there. So thanks for your patience with all the lights and strange things going on. Seemed to work okay. And I'll see you Thursday. God bless.